Come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
Hi, everyone. This is Glenn's wife, Jessica, with a special offer, which we're doing because it was my idea. After Glenn finishes the current podcast on character and God's power, he'll be doing a series using his most recent book, The Radical Jesus. This book is incredible. I'm not just saying that because I'm his wife. God has been using it lives of people to really change their view of Jesus and consequently change them. If you're like me, you love those books and teachings that make you cry out to the Lord for clean hands and a pure heart. Anyway, when Glenn told me that this was the plan, I suggested that he make the listeners aware of the upcoming series so those who don't have the book could order one and follow along with the study. This led to our decision to offer the book at a discounted price. So during this time, you can get a copy of The Radical Jesus for $7, which includes shipping. Also, for those of you who really want a book but are financially unable to purchase one, we would like to give you one as a gift. Okay, now for the details. If you would like a copy of The Radical Jesus, all you need to do is go to the bookstore on our website, click on the button, order paperback, and follow the instructions. By the way, in case you didn't know, all our profits from the book sales go to home and foreign missions. So when you're purchasing a book, you're also giving to missions. If you have any questions, feel free to go to our contact page and email or call. Our website is ihpministry.com. That's ihpministry.com. Or just do an internet search for Glenn Meldrum. God bless you all. Hope you are enjoying the podcast.
We are beginning part 16 in our continuing study on character and God's power. Last week we started section 5, which focuses on the subject of character and suffering. We examine how suffering was an integral part of the purchase price of our salvation that culminated in our dear Lord's crucifixion as the Lamb of God. We went on to study some of the reasons why we suffer, and then closed that lesson by looking at a couple of Christ's teaching on the subject. The condition of our character affects how we respond to suffering in all of its various forms. This week we will look at the tremendous privilege Christians are given to suffer for Jesus. The first thing I want to do is make a clear distinction between Christianity and other religions, especially Islam. Every religion in this world, including the realm of philosophy, must address the subject of suffering because it is of such an integral part of life. Any human being with a thinking mind has developed some sort of belief on suffering. Whether or not it is true is another thing. Suffering forces us to develop a belief system so that we can cope with the pain that life dishes out. If we reject what God has to say about suffering, then we will develop fanciful notions about the subject by embracing false religions or philosophies. Some people choose to make their own religious philosophical collage by mixing many different beliefs together. Any worldview outside of that defined by God has no substance to answer the need deep inside of us on the subject of suffering. Suffering produces such potent emotions that we have to embrace or develop some belief that gives meaning or value to our suffering. The beliefs that mankind has developed surrounding the issue of suffering can range from between the logical to the illogical, from the bizarre to the cruel. Suffering reveals to mankind that something is wrong with our world, that something is severely broken. This is why people mournfully declare that life ought not to be like this. Only in biblical Christianity are we given a valid, logical reason why suffering is in this world. And only through biblical Christianity are we given legitimate benefits that come out of our suffering. The suffering we experience is real and is not an illusion like many Eastern religions claim, along with the cult Scientology. The Bible clearly states that suffering came into the world through sin, and that sin is at the core of why we continue to suffer. Apart from biblical Christianity, the motive for suffering for any faith or belief system is destructive, either to self or to others or to both. God did not create mankind to be sadistic, which is finding pleasure in inflicting pain and suffering on others, or to be masochistic, which is finding pleasure through self-affliction. These are gross perversions of why God created us. Any religion that makes part of its reason for being to abuse, kill, torture, and inflict suffering on others is an absolute lie. And any religion that makes self-abuse part of its practice is a false religion as well. Walter Henley, a former White House staff member that turned pastor, said it this way: "Militant love is life attacking death, light coming against darkness, truth colliding with lies." Militant Islam, for example, may call for the death of the infidel and may issue death warrants against its enemies, but Jesus of Nazareth will not allow his followers to call down fire from heaven. His militant love will minister healing, deliverance, and hope. Jesus shows that militant love does not inflict suffering on others, but is willing to receive it on itself for the sake of others. Militant love does not nail its enemies to the cross, but goes to the cross on behalf of the enemy. Militant love does aggressive acts of kindness towards those who would cause it hurt. It washes the feet of those who would betray it. Islam may teach that suicide bombers and jihadists will receive great eternal reward for inflicting pain, suffering, and death on others. But that is absolutely not the way of Christ. As we look at the great privilege of suffering that true followers of Jesus are called to live out, we will see that Christ's calling is 100% the opposite of the God of Islam and every other religion in the world. To help us understand the biblical teaching on the privilege of suffering for Christ, I would like to begin with Acts chapter 5. Verse 41 reads, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." The historical account we are looking at comes about because the apostles were being used by God to perform many miracles and to preach the good news of salvation through Christ alone. As a result, the Sadducees became jealous of the apostles and had them imprisoned. God had other plans, which we find in verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. The angel that orchestrated their release commanded them to continue preaching the good news. When the full Sanhedrin council had gathered to try the apostles, they found their prison cell was empty. Where were the apostles? Preaching in the temple courts where they had been arrested the day before. When the Sanhedrin council heard that they had been preaching in the temple courts, they again seized the apostles and had them stand before them in an impromptu illegal trial. They accused the apostles, proclaiming, 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Well, the fact is that they were guilty of crucifying Christ. Then Peter and the other apostles boldly replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.' The Sanhedrin would have killed the apostles, but Gamaliel, a prominent Pharisee that had reached great acclaim, calmed their insanity. They released the apostles, but only after they had flogged them. It is at this point that they rejoice in that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. They were not rejoicing in the abuse and pain that was inflicted upon them as if there was something noble or redemptive about suffering. One reason why they rejoice is that they had been faithful to Jesus and did not deny him as they had done a short time earlier. They had also rejoiced because he had grown in Christ's likeness of character enough that even the Sanhedrin council recognized this fact and wanted to silence them over it. The Sanhedrin had grown very afraid of these men who were acting like Jesus. They were not afraid of the apostles becoming violent or raising a mob against such corrupt leadership. They were afraid of the power the apostles had to turn men to Christ, which would lower the power of the Sanhedrin. Probably among those apostles that were beaten by the Sanhedrin council was James, the brother of our Lord. James had firsthand knowledge about persecution and suffering, so with authority he could say, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." From a secular point of view, this is the wild rantings of a crazy man. To consider it pure joy when we suffer does not make sense to anyone outside of the true faith. Even many within the true faith do not understand what James is talking about because it takes spiritual ears to hear spiritual truths. When the pursuit of life is all about happiness and pleasure, then the very thought of suffering and trials is reprehensible. James qualified his statement in the next two verses, "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, and lacking nothing." James is not teaching that suffering is a good thing in and of itself, but that God uses our trials to transform our fallen Adamic nature to be like His own perfect one. Perseverance is not naturally in us, especially in its godly form, so it must be developed through trials and suffering. Perseverance becomes part of our character when we endure hardship like good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Only then will our trials produce the excellent fruit that God wants to grow in our lives and character. We will then have great reward, both in this life and the eternal one that awaits our homecoming. Paul said something similar to what James said in Romans 5:3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Here's another saint speaking from the vantage point of firsthand knowledge about suffering and its benefits. What good is it to start the race but fail to finish because we were not able to persevere to the end? For this reason, the Lord is laboring to bring us to true spiritual maturity so that we can finish well the race laid out before us. This cannot be accomplished if He does not strengthen us through many tests, trials, and difficulties. Trials toughen us up. It separates the men from the boys, the strong from the weak, the sincere from the insincere, those that are passionate after Jesus from those that are passionate after self. Many church folks may have started the race well, but all of a sudden they run past a Starbucks and spend the rest of their life sipping lattes and wanting to live an easy life. Nothing great ever happens in the kingdom of God on earth without paying the price, and if we refuse to count the cost and pay the price, then we will fail to receive the prize. Like James, Paul also qualifies his statement with the following two verses. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Notice how Paul makes the progression from suffering to perseverance to godly character, which only then gives us a living hope that is a powerful motivator to persevere. And notice that the biblical idea of hope is based upon who we are in Christ, which is all about character. We cannot stand upon the firm promises that give us hope without a character that pleases God. The next verse I want to look at is not one that most professing Christians want to claim as a favorite. In 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Peter told us that as disciples of Jesus, we were given the illustrious calling to follow in His footsteps. We are willing to follow Jesus if He takes us on the wide road that leads us to happiness and prosperity. But will we follow Him if the narrow path He leads us on is marked with pain and suffering? Peter clarified what it means to follow Jesus when he reminded us that Christ suffered for you and me. Just as Jesus expressed His love for us by suffering for us so that we could be saved, we are to spend ourselves so that others would know the good news about salvation through Christ alone. Any way you look at it, to be a true follower of Jesus includes suffering. We cannot get away from its biblical truth, principle, and mandate. Jesus never commanded His followers to harm people in any way, shape, or form, because His call for us was the exact opposite. It is His will that our character becomes so much like His that we would love Him by laying down our lives so others would have the opportunity to know and love Christ. True love does not inflict pain and suffering on others, but allows it to be inflicted upon themselves for the well-being of others. Isn't it interesting how most of our love stories include some kind of suffering as an expression of true love? And isn't it intriguing how in our heroic stories there's always self-sacrifice involved in it? Why do we love these kinds of stories? Because we know that in this fallen world, suffering and sacrifice are an integral part of love. Love that does not cost us anything is not true love, but is something that is selfish, base, and perverted. Isn't it also fascinating how love is never portrayed in our love stories as inflicting suffering upon the ones we love? Why? Because authentic love always desires to relieve the suffering of the one who is the object of our love. Listen to the account of the martyrdom of John Huss, the Bohemian reformer that lived from 1374 through 1415. He lived about 41 years. The bishops appointed by the council stripped Huss of his priestly garments, degraded him, and put a paper mitre on his head on which was painted devils, with the inscription, "A ringleader of heretics." Which when he saw, he said, "My Lord Jesus, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should I not then for His sake wear this light crown, be it ever so humiliating? Truly I will do it, and that willingly." When the chain was put about him at the stake, he said with a smiling countenance, "My Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain for my sake, and why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When the wood was piled up to his very neck, the Duke of Bavaria was so officious as to desire him to recant. "No," said Huss, "I never preached any doctrine of an evil tendency, and what I taught with my lips I now see with my blood." The flames were now applied to the tinder, when our martyr sung a hymn so loud and cheerful a voice that he was heard through all the crackling of combustibles and the noise of the multitude. What a phenomenal story of loving Jesus more than life itself. Turning to Philippians 1:29, we find Paul describing one of the great privileges that is available to true followers of Jesus. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." The suffering Paul is speaking about here addresses two dimensions of the Christian faith. The first dimension has to do with what it takes to live a holy life in this fallen world. And given the terrible moral and spiritual climate that is in America, it is very costly to live holy. Paul told us in verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is all about character, and the condition of our character is revealed in how we suffer. The Lord wants us to have such a noble and godly character that whenever we suffer affliction or experience prosperity, people will see Jesus in us. The sanctifying process inherently includes suffering in the sense that we have to die to our sin, passions, ambitions, and self-rule to grow in Christ's likeness. The second dimension that Paul addresses focuses upon the privilege that we can suffer for Christ by laboring to see him glorified in this world. It is costly to win the unsaved to Christ and to build his church. It costs us our money, our time, our comforts, our safety, our personal rights, and at times even our reputations. Paul spoke about the great inward struggle he had in verses 23 and 24. "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul's burning love for Christ created in him a longing for his eternal home where he would be forever with his Savior. His burning love for Christ and his yearning to be with him forever created in him a longing to see his Lord glorified in this world as well. Paul lived with an eternal mindset. His heart and mind were fixed on heavenly things, which caused him to live as a pilgrim passing through this terrestrial world for a few short years. Irma Booth Tucker, the daughter of William and Catherine Booth that founded Salvation Army, had a heart like Paul's. She said, "The portions of my life which have given me the most satisfaction are the seasons when I carried the cross for Jesus. And the one regret that fastens down upon my spirit at the thought of turning from earth and entering heaven is the realization that I shall never again be able to companion Jesus by bearing the cross, by suffering with him for the salvation of sinners, and by ministering to him, by ministering to the sorrow-suffering multitudes for whom his blood was given." What a phenomenal heart, a heart that truly loves God, and as a result of truly loving God, has a burning passion to love a hurting, dying world that they may come to Christ. We can see that the suffering Paul is speaking about has absolutely nothing to do with harming people or self-abuse. We can see that suffering as a Christian is all about glorifying God and enjoying him in all we say and do, whether by life or by death. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, wrote a letter to his mother before he became a missionary. A portion of that letter reads, "O mother, I cannot tell you, I cannot describe how I long to be a missionary, to carry the glad tidings to poor, perishing sinners, to spend and be spent for him who died for me. Is this heart found in America anymore? Is this in the church at all? Can you find this kind of attitude? Can you find this kind of heart in Christians today? Occasionally, rarely, but it should be the norm for every person that professes that Jesus is Lord in his or her life. We should be turning this world upside down. But instead, the American church is all about ease, comfort, prosperity, and the love of self." Now let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, where we will find a very important truth about suffering. "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord." The all-important key to suffering as a Christian has to do with Peter's statement, "but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord." How we suffer is all about lordship and character. Our characters are defined by who is the real Lord of our life. A fact we have to come to grips with is that nobody can make Jesus Lord. He is Lord whether we like it or not. The only option we have is how we personally respond to Jesus, whether we bow to his rule over our lives or rebel against it. The true condition of our character is revealed in whether we submit to Christ's rule over us or rebel against that rule, and suffering is a catalyst that helps expose the truth. Godly character comes about through loving submission to Christ's rule over our lives, and it is seen in how we face suffering in a Christ-like manner. Rebellious character is the natural fallen condition of every human being that causes us to resist Christ's rule over our lives. This innate rebellion naturally defines our character and is seen in the selfish fleshly way that we live. Peter, quoting Christ's beatitude on how we are blessed when we are persecuted, gives us some practical advice. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Why are we not to be frightened or filled with fear over persecution and suffering? Though men and devils may attack our bodies and assault our minds, they cannot take from us the bliss of eternal life if we remain true to Jesus to the very end. Those that are faithful to Jesus to the very end are always victorious, and hell knows this and so hates us all the more. When we understand eternal life, and we understand that we're walking in a right relationship with Jesus, then we should not be afraid of what people could do to us or what people would say to us. The privilege of suffering also includes the phenomenal, miraculous way God reveals himself through our suffering. The book of Acts chronicles many such accounts. We saw this in how the angel came and let the apostles out of the prison so they could continue preaching the good news. The Lord used the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen to spread the church throughout the known world as seed that would grow into a great harvest. The Lord also used Stephen's life and martyrdom to testify that Jesus was Messiah to an up-and-coming leader of Israel named Saul, who gave authority to the mob that killed Stephen. We now know the man as Paul. When you look at the persecution Paul endured, we see a man set on fire for God that hell could not silence, no matter what obstacles, persecution, or suffering that was hurled at him. A list of some of his sufferings for Christ is found in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. This man earned through God's grace the prestigious claim of a man that literally turned the world upside down. All the abuse that was inflicted upon him, he never inflicted upon others. Paul did not embrace or advocate a violent religion, but a faith that is rooted in love that can transform lives, communities, and even nations. Let me quote Hudson Taylor again, this time from a letter he wrote to a friend many years after founding the China Inland Mission. My path is far from easy. I never was more happy in Jesus, and I am very sure he will not fail us. But never from the foundation of the mission have we been more cast upon God. It is well, doubtless, that it should be so. Difficulties afford a platform upon which he can show himself. Without them, we could never know how tender, faithful, and almighty our God is. What a phenomenal statement. This may sound strange, but when we strive to insulate our lives from suffering, what we really do is insulate our lives from Jesus and his miraculous intervention into our lives. Not just that. When we strive to insulate our lives from suffering, we cease to be faithful representatives of Jesus, who was the Lamb of God crucified for mankind. The cushy, soft, easy believism that defines so much of the professing church today does not represent Christ to an unbelieving world, but actually disgraces him before a world that is in desperate need of those who will be like Jesus to them. Reverend Thomas Phillips of Norwich, Wales, who was in the 1904 Welsh Revival, said it this way, "A type of suffering arises from sympathy with the redeeming purpose of Christ. To watch with him and work for his kingdom is to be hurt by everything that hurts him. To follow him is to take up the cross. Our cross is like his, insofar as it is caused by sins and endured in order to help others live. We are called to turn the world upside down like Paul did. like the great reformers did, like the revivalists of old did. To shrink from the costliness that is an integral part of the biblical faith is to reject the Jesus of Scripture and the faith he delivered to the saints as revealed in his word. The tame, milquetoast, watered-down, mealy-mouthed version of Christianity that is so prominent today is a disgrace to Christ and to all those who have laid down their lives so Jesus would be glorified in this present evil age. So where are the courageous men and women that will stand in the gap to hold back the multitudes that are rushing to hell? Where are the fearless men and women that will spend themselves for Christ's glory because they are absolutely convinced that Jesus is the only way to heaven, so they must win a perishing world for him? Where are the brave men and women who believe that Jesus deserves the reward of his suffering, which is the souls of mankind, and will give themselves fully over to his mission, which is to seek and to save that which is lost? Where are the holy men and women of God that strive with all that is within them to develop a Christ-like character by crucifying anything that would hinder that pursuit? Where are the passionate men and women of God that burn with holy desire to live as close to the Savior as possible, that yearn for deep fellowship with him, that are ablaze with the cry, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings"? Where are the valiant men and women like those of old that counted no cost too great or price too high to answer Christ's call to take back from the enemy that which rightly belongs to Christ? To take it back not by the ways of the world, not by violence, murder, hatred, anger, and the like, and not by human might, power, wisdom, or ingenuity, but by the power of the Holy Ghost, a force that no earthly or spiritual being can stand against. We are not winning the world because we are prosperous. Powerless Christianity is really another religion, a false gospel that inoculates people from the real thing. The true faith is founded by Jesus Christ, the one that bears the marks of love upon his own sacred body. He expects no less from those who claim to be his followers. When the mark of Christ's character is etched upon the heart, mind, and soul of his people, they will bear the mark of his power as well. William Riley said it this way: "We need to sit again at the feet of the great master until he has taught us to follow him in his daily walks, until he has shown us how to work, and in our hours of rest recline upon his bosom, until his very spirit has permeated us and made sacrifice a privilege." Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away.